dealing with, would we even know revival if we saw it? Now, keep in mind, we're in our series on revival, and sometimes I think we think there's revival going on, or we think things are going great, or we think we're really on the move, when really that's not what's happening at all. And we want to just kind of discuss that and look at it and kind of see what the Bible says about it. And Ezra chapter 9, verses 4 through 9 is what we'll be dealing with. In the beginning of Ezra, what we find is this: the Jews were under the power of those that literally hated them. They had been taken captive long before, and they had absolutely nothing that they could call their own. They had no temple. They had no altar. If they were to sing their psalms or whatever, they'd be ridiculed for it. Yet they still had prophets that were among them that God had called out. But what we find is at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is what you would refer to today as modern-day Iraq, they carried them away into captivity. But we're reminded in Scripture that that was only going to be for a space of about 70 years. After the end of 70 years, actually Babylon was going to be taken over by the Mede and Persian Empire. Babylon would be destroyed. Let me read for you real quick Jeremiah 25:12. It says, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So what happens is God then, at the end of that 70 years, causes the Mede-Persian Empire to invade Babylon and take them captive. I mean, they take over the land. And so the Medes and the Persians were joined forces together. Now, when we read over in Daniel chapter 5, we kind of get an idea of what's going on with that. It's brought about by Darius, who was a Mede, and Cyrus, who was a Persian. And when Darius got old, Cyrus basically kind of stepped in and took over for him. Now, an interesting thing, just to throw this at you, there was prophecy that Cyrus would play an important role. 150 years prior to this happening, Cyrus was predicted to be the one that God would use to give them their freedom. It says in Isaiah 44:28, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." So they understood and knew from prophecy that under Cyrus they had an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. They had been destroyed by Babylon. The walls had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. Everything was just rubble. And they would be given an opportunity to go back, and under Cyrus, the king of the Persians, they would be able to go back and rebuild the temple, all right? And that's what's taking place here. So we find that Cyrus had allowed Zerubbabel. Now, I'm just trying to give you a little history, and I apologize. I don't mean to bore you too much, but I'll get through this real fast, I promise. But Zerubbabel had went back, and they had, with a remnant of the Jews, and were able to rebuild the temple. Now, I said all of that so that we might understand that at this point in time, in Ezra chapter 9, we're talking about a place and time where the temple has been built. They've already reestablished the Passover. The nation was back on the move. There was still a lot to do, but there was a lot that had been done as well. And so a lot had been accomplished. And while most of the nation stayed back in Babylon because they had obligations there, homes, businesses, families, and all that, they chose to stay there to profit from things that was going on in Babylon. But a remnant of them came to Jerusalem. And most of the book of Ezra is dedicated to this remnant who wanted and desired to come back and do what God would establish within them and has established within the city. Now, with that having been said, these were God's people. And God had allowed them to do a lot of great things. Keep in mind now, the temple is built, and they're reestablishing some of the laws, some of the feasts. Some of those things are beginning to come into place, and yet there was still something missing. Now, most people might look at that and think, man, Jerusalem's on the move. We're having revival. We rebuilt the temple. We reestablished the Passover. Man, it's a great day for Israel. But there was still something that was missing. Now, the emphasis on today's message is this: simply because they rebuilt the temple, returned to Jerusalem, reestablished the Passover, Simply because several other key elements of the Jewish worship had been established, it did not mean that they were in revival. It was an open window. It was an open door. There were some things that were happening that caused the opportunity, but they needed a fire to burn within their hearts and in their lives. They needed to get beyond the rituals of their faith. All of those everyday rites in the temple and all of that was wonderful and good, but they needed their heart to burn with something that would cause them to desire to please the Lord. It's easy to look around and think we have a revival because things are going well. They needed revival. There are a lot of churches today that may think that they're experiencing revival because they're building buildings, building parking lots, or reestablishing this or reestablishing that, or able to get more people to entertain the people, and they think, oh, we're having revival. Revival is a burning in our hearts. It's where we come to a place where we now want and desire to be pleasing unto the Lord, and that is bigger than all of those other things. It's something that has to take place within each and every one of us that causes us to say, I want to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to worship Him. I desire to worship Him. I want to please Him. I want my life to be what God would have it to be. Revival is not all those outward things. Revival comes from within. I love the passage in Luke 24:32. It talks about these guys on the Emmaus road. Talks to them and says some things to them. And he says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scripture? I want that. Folks, that's revival. It's something bigger. Keep in mind, these guys on the Emmaus Road, when they were on the Emmaus Road, the tomb had already been opened. I mean, they had already witnessed all of that having taken place, and there have been a lot of testimony of Jesus Christ having resurrected. But when he came to them and when they had that personal experience, there was something that burned within them when they were dealing with him. They needed to see something different in Israel. They needed more than just the temple. They needed something more than just reestablishing the Passover. They needed something in their hearts and lives, and Ezra saw that. And Ezra knew that. And as Ezra looked upon those things, Ezra began to recognize in his own heart and in his own life, I need revival. I need something in my life. I need whatever it is that God has to offer. I need that personal relationship. I need to get close to the Lord. And as Ezra recognized that, he realized it wasn't enough just to have the temple. I can almost imagine some of the talk back in Babylon. Is this thing cracking up? Is it just me thinking, okay. Back in Babylon, I can imagine some of them and the conversations that they were having. Because they were probably talking about, hey, listen, we're heading back to Israel. We're going to rebuild the temple. Man, isn't that going to be awesome? And they got the temple rebuilt, and it was just like, okay, now we have a temple. But we're going to reestablish the Passover. And they began to reestablish the Passover, and it's like, oh, that's going to be great. And they just reestablished the Passover. There was still something missing. Their hearts needed to be made right with God. And when Ezra decided, I need to prepare the people so that their hearts would be made right with God, I need to prepare the people so that they can have a walk with God, so they can experience true revival, he began to look at himself and he prepared himself before he could go out unto the people. And look what he does. First thing I want you to see is this. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, he surrounded himself with people who feared the Lord, with people who feared God. And when I use the word fear there, I'm talking about more than just being afraid of God. I'm talking about who reverenced God, who understood that the God that we serve is a holy God and expects far more from us. He surrounded himself with people who knew that we serve a holy God, and they weren't in the business of entertaining them. They weren't in the business of just trying to make friends with them. They were in the business of saying, we serve a holy God who is worthy of our worship, who we bow down to, who we seek to please, to whom our lives will change and be pleasing unto him. That's who we need to be. Ezra surrounded himself with that kind of people. He says this in verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Now, first look at the idea of who he surrounded himself with. These people that feared God, these people who knew God would punish sin, who knew that if you sin, God's going to deal with it, because they had spent 70 years in Babylon because of sin, and they understood that. Now they've got this opportunity to come back, rebuild the temple, and do all the things they needed to do. What happens is when we surround ourselves with people that fear God, it tends to hold us accountable. Now, I want you to understand something about accountability, because there's two aspects of accountability. I'm going to tell you now that in some respects, I hold you accountable, and in some respects, you hold me accountable. And it's not only just, listen, I saw the sin in your life, and you really ought to get that straightened away with God. It's not just that, although that can be a part of it. Sometimes with people we love, someone we care for, we don't want to see them get gobbled up in sin. We don't want to see them get eat up with the punishments of sin, the disciplines that come along with that. And so what we do is we tend to warn them and we let them know, hey, listen, God doesn't deal lightly with that. God hates sin. And so, yeah, in some respects, there's some accountability with that. Don't we do that with our children? If they disobey, if they're not obedient, we do whatever it takes to bring them back to a place where they could be obedient, because we know it's to their best interest. So that degree of accountability is really important. And it's important to hold one another accountable. Iron sharpeneth iron. You know the whole picture. And so we understand that. But there's another degree of accountability that I think we often tend to overlook. And that degree of accountability is this. When we think about the fact of all the people that are counting on us. Man, I don't want to hurt the people that are looking at me and counting on me. That holds me accountable. You know, my family holds me accountable. This church holds me accountable. I mean, think about this for a moment. If there was sin in my life, if there was something that was so blatant and something that was out there, the first thing that kind of runs through my mind is I've offended God. But the second thing that kind of runs through my mind is I've hurt God's people. And a lot of times we overlook that. Well, I made it right with God, so that should be sufficient. It's not sufficient. And I'll tell you why it's not sufficient. It's because there's a lot of other people whose lives are now hurt because of sin. And I did a funeral. Was that yesterday? And one of the guys that was there came to me and said, Pastor, you did a great job. I really appreciate the job you did for my brother's daughter's funeral. And man, it's just phenomenal. And he says, but here, I need to talk to you about something. I said, what's that? He says, is there any way that you'd have someone who could reach out to them because they've been so deeply hurt by church? Now, I know how that works. And I know how that works. It's, sometimes it's church. Sometimes it's the individual. That's neither here nor there. The hurt's real. And I began to think about that. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of folks that really get hurt by church. I know folks who have gotten hurt because their pastor fell. I've known folks who have gotten hurt because someone they loved and trusted fell. I've known families who were hurt because the wife or the husband fell. And it's really a mess. One thing that holds us accountable is all the people that are counting on us. If I were to do something that would hurt my family, I'm accountable to Debbie. I'm accountable to my children. I'm accountable to my grandchildren. You know, it's bad enough that I've offended God. But now I've hurt their lives. Now I've offended them. I've hurt them. I've caused them maybe to stumble. Or it holds me accountable when I think that it might hurt other people. I have an obligation to follow God's will, to surround myself with people that fear God, because I need to be held accountable. I mean, when we do something, when something, some test, when some trial, some temptation is out there, we've got to think, how would this affect the people I love? How will it affect the people I minister to? How will it affect the people around me? You know, it's kind of interesting, Isaiah, and you know this passage. It says, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And listen to what else he says. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There is an understanding that, you know, there are people around us that are sinning as well. We get it. But there's an accountability factor that we sometimes forget. And Isaiah is saying, listen, these are people who are sinning, and I'm not right where I need to be either. And you're asking me now to
prophesy to them, to preach, teach to them. And he understood this accountability. I like what Paul says also when he started in the church of Corinth. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. People don't like people that like accountability usually. You know, don't judge me. We don't like to be held accountable. But I'm going to tell you now, every person, every member of this church in some degree is held accountable. Whether you want to be held accountable or not. Not because we're sitting and watching you and making sure you don't mess up. It's not that. But you're accountable in the sense that before God, God has placed you here. He has given you specific gifts. He has given you things to work and to move, things to do among this congregation. And he expects you to do that. And if we fail to exercise those gifts, if we fail to be what God wants us to be, there are other people that fall. And knowing that and understanding that holds us accountable. You know, I'm like everybody else. If I were to teach a Sunday school class, if I'm stand up and preach on a Sunday morning, I could just say, I preached a sermon over here once upon a time. I think I'll just do this one. And I could just yank that out of the archives of my sermons and just throw it out at you without any consideration of whether or not that's what I need to be preaching today, whether or not I have really put any study into it. I could do all that. But I know, first of all, God's going to hold me accountable. And I know, second of all, what good would that be to you? When you need to hear what God would have you to hear on that given day, well, surround myself with people who fear God. And it holds me accountable. Because they may say, Barry, did you put much time into that? Barry, haven't I heard you preach that a whole bunch of times before? Barry, is that really the message God laid on your heart? And I got to tell you, sometimes that happens. Ask poor Cody. I mean, he's one of those guys. He's just kind of, you know, he's our newest, among our newest, I should say, even though he's got a couple years now under his belt and preaching and what have you. But still yet, every time he preaches, you could tell when he comes back and me and Butch are kind of standing back there. He'll walk back and kind of look at us like he's waiting for us to say, okay, here's what you need to learn. Here's what you need to know. It's like he's watching for it because he knows it's coming. But that's okay, and that's healthy, and that's something you need to understand. It's important to be held accountable. We need to get that and realize that we need to surround ourselves with people that will indeed hold us accountable. These are people who believed. These are people who desired God's will. These are people that were zealous of God's work. And Ezra said, those are the people I want to surround myself with. Ezra's going, you know, I'm on fire for God. I want things to happen the way God wants them to happen. I don't need somebody dragging me down. I don't need somebody just constantly beating up on me and dragging down everything we do and all the different things. I need to be surrounded by people who are on fire. Folks, if you want revival, understand and know that you need to surround yourself with people who want revival, who want that in their own lives. Now, I want you to notice Ezra's expression, revival is alive. In the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. You know, it's kind of funny. A lot of people think revival is woo, woo, oh, wow, woo. Is that what you see in Ezra? You know what you see in Ezra's life when true revival hit? He fell on his face before God, spread his hands out before the Lord, because true revival means I see just how holy God is. I understand just how holy God is, and I want that in my life. Dear God, I see myself for who I am, and I want more of who you are in my life. That's revival. When we humble ourselves before God, when we see his holiness and we want and desire to be more and more like him, man, we get a real dose of revival when we see that. He humbled himself before God. Man, you know what? Good old-fashioned revival. I remember being when I was young, you know, and they'd have services where revival really took hold. And the first thing we start thinking about is, oh, revival, they must have been shouting and carrying on. No, you know what they were doing in those revivals? Man, they'd fall on their face at the altar praying for people they knew that were lost, praying for their own lives, praying that they'd get closer to God. The altars were full. Not with people shouting and doing all those things. It was full of people that were in prayer and had a real heartfelt burdened for God's will? Would we know revival if we saw it? I remember some of those meetings. I remember times when they'd be praying, and they're praying so loud, and it sounded almost like thunder in the altar. All the people that were praying, and it was like, man, these people want to see God's will done. That's revival. You know, when we look at this picture, it's the humility that he expressed. God, I want to be. I want to get away from the old stuff. These people that left Babylon, man, they wanted to get away from all those Babylonian gods. They wanted to get back to a place where they were serving God. They wanted to get back to a place where the temple was raised up and where they could offer up the sacrifices there. They wanted to get back to the place where they were who they were instead of having to be someone else. 2 Corinthians 6, 17-18, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Man, too many times we want God to bless, we want God to do, we want God to just raise us up, we want God to excite us, we want to fix our finances, fix our health, fix our families, but God, I'm going to live any way I choose to live. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Church will be put on the back burner. My Bible study will be put on the back burner. My filthy mouth is going to be put on the back burner. My evil thoughts are going to be put on the back burner because I'm not going to get rid of those things. God, I just want you to bless me no matter what. Well, the Bible says that we need to separate ourselves from that. How can God give us revival if we have no desire to be what God wants us to be? Revival. God's people are not willing to step away from sin. There would be no revival. Who's going to warn the lost? Who's going to tell them we serve a holy God? Man, look at also the way he expresses himself. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." He tore his clothes. He fell on his knees. He spread his hands out before God. Dear God, you're holy. You are holy above all else. Dear God, may I be a man that will surrender my heart and life to you and to your will. Lord God, I want to be what you want me to be. That's revival. Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, if revival comes, it's pretty well identified. It really is. We can identify revival if we'll just look at our lives. Do I have a heart and a passion to read, study, meditate, memorize God's word? Do I have a real passion for the time I get to be able to fall down before him and to pray to him? Do I look forward to spending time with people, even though some of his people's hard to get along with? I look forward to being among his people, doing his work, preaching his word, teaching and working with those children, working in the nursery and greeting the folks that come in and being that person God has called me to be and exercising my gifts. God, I can't wait to do that. God, I desire to be everything you intended for me to be. Revival. Just having that heart and that passion to serve as God would have you to serve. Man, he says he spread his hands before the Lord. In the scriptures, that most every time is a picture of complete and total surrender. God, I'm yours. I mean, think about this. I've watched enough Cops, Live PD. I've watched enough of those shows to know that this means I surrender. Is that what it means? I mean, I watch enough old Western movies to know that means I surrender. When we come before God, we come before God surrendering. God, I give up. I want to get rid of this old stuff that's haunting me, this old stuff that's beating me down. Lord God, I surrender to your will. I surrender to you. Lord God, I want to be your child. I want to humble myself before you. He stretched out his hands before God. If revival has come, pretty easy to recognize in our hearts and in our lives. Think about this. Think about this Sunday morning. You got up this morning, you went through your normal routine. What was on your mind? What was you thinking about? Was you praying for the church service? Was you praying for folks you love and care for? Was you preparing yourself to receive God's word? Did you just come out of obligation or just come because, you know, I do that on Sundays and I kind of enjoy it? Or did you really come hoping and praying that God could do something so incredible with your life? And I'm not even talking about somebody else's life. Well, I sure hope God straightens up Andy over there. Man, I'm telling you, that guy, you've seen that guy, right? Man, I hope God gets a hold of him. No, I hope God gets a hold of me. Straightens me up. Makes my life what it ought to be. Come looking for God to do something with me. God, here I am. Surrender my heart and my life to you. And I want you to notice his confession. Verse 6, and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." When was the last time you blushed and was embarrassed to even call out unto God because you knew where your life was? God, I can't even look up to you. I know you see me. I know you know my thoughts. And God, I'm so ashamed, so embarrassed. When's the last time you was ashamed before God? You know, we live in a strange day. It kind of started with my generation, so I can't really say a whole lot. But in our generation, it kind of began. And it's gotten to where now that the whole morality that you see, whether it's in my day, it would have been on TV or on bulletin boards or in ads. Today, it's more social media. You still see it on TV, and you get a lot of that, where the content of what they say and do is so immoral that it ought to embarrass us, and it ought to make us blush. And it's a shame we become so desensitized to it that it doesn't. I hate with a passion watching TV with my family because I don't know what's going to be on the commercials. It's embarrassing, and it makes me blush. Now, y'all can say, "Well, Barry, you're just naive. You really are naive." I had a guy tell me that one time. They said, "You know, as a pastor, you probably just in a situation where things don't, you don't get around people much, and so things like that would bother you more." No, I hope that's not it. I hope it bothers me more because it's immoral, because I ought to be embarrassed by it, because it ought to make me blush. And I'm going to be real honest with you. There are things sometimes I see at church that embarrasses me and makes me blush. And I think, seriously? That ought not to be. It just ought not to be. Things that once upon a time would embarrass us. It's just common day. Common stuff. Things people will talk about. The things people find funny. The comedians that people find funny. And quite frankly, it embarrasses me. And you can call me naive. You can think I'm a little mommy's boy. You can say, "Oh, I can't believe that would still embarrass you." It does. It does. My wife and I, our private life is our private life. And it would embarrass me to talk to you about it. And it ought to embarrass others. And they've made it so open and so plain view, it's embarrassing. We're apt to confess when we really do understand the results of our sin. He says in verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day." Building the temple didn't change anything. He's saying it's just like it was before we built the temple. The temple didn't change who they were. Why? Why would it not have changed? Israel had been taken captive because of the sin. Jerusalem had been destroyed because of the sin. Many had died because of sin. The kingly line meant nothing in northern Israel and no power or significance because of their sin. And quite frankly, about everything God had established in their life meant nothing at this point because of sin. And so they
surely they wouldn't think that just by building the temple and reestablishing Passover, that now we're going to have revival. It doesn't work that way. Hilltop Baptist Church, let me throw this at you. We've got a pretty nice facility here, better than most. We've got nice parking. We've got a nice piece of property. Quite frankly, right now, we have the best finances we've ever had. Attendance kind of rising. We have increased opportunities for people. And if we're not careful, we'll think that's revival. That's not revival. Revival is drawing closer to the Lord in our own personal lives. Revival is realizing that God can do something so incredible. That God can move me and draw me closer to Him. Revival has to change me. I want you to know we also need to take advantage of the opportunity God's given us. Ezra 9:8 says, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Now let me tell you what building the temple did do. God gave them the opportunity to experience revival. He sent them home. He let a remnant return to Jerusalem. He gave them the opportunity to rebuild the temple. He gave them the opportunity to reestablish the Passover. And as you find when you begin continue reading, you find that eventually they rebuild the walls and they reestablish all the law. They put the priests back in order. Man, they have opportunity after opportunity. And they have an open window because God is now shining upon them. They've come out of captivity. Now God is saying, here's your window. If you're ever going to experience revival, here it is. I've given you your temple back. I've opened up the opportunity for you to have your Passover. I've taken you out of the land of bondage and placed you in the land that I had given you. I've given you all of this. What an open window. What are you going to do with it? That's the open window. It's not revival, but it's an open window so that they might be able to understand and see it. And he tells them that for a little space, grace hath been showed unto them. He's saying just for this moment, God had given them a window. They had better take advantage of it right now. Hilltop Baptist Church, I'm going to throw something at you that I think we have seen in the last short while. I think we have an open door. I really believe that. We have the facilities, as I said. We have the finances. We have ample people. The question is whether or not we're going to just sit back thinking all of this is good. And man, we'll just sit on it because quite frankly, it's pretty cool having a nice facility and things are kept up as well as they've ever been. And things are looking good. And man, we got people that are doing work and doing stuff. Man, is this cool? And we could just sit back and do nothing and say, whoa, we'll just hang on to this. I like it like it is. Or we could understand that it's but an open window to give us the opportunity to take every one of those resources and put them to use so that God can be glorified in our life. God's will is not to build churches so we can have a place to socialize and so we can have a place to provide entertainment one for another. He opens the door so that we can establish a place where people's lives can be changed, where we can be discipled, where we can have an avenue of being encouraged to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ, so we can have a place to bring them that they might be able to be discipled. This is God's place. This is God's building. This is God's property that he has given us as an open window to reach people who are dying without Jesus Christ. He gives us that opportunity. The open door is God's will. And folks, I'm going to tell you now, if we don't do something with what God has given us, it'll wilt away like dried up grass. It's our open window. It's not our opportunity to sit back and do nothing and think all is well. Well, God, I like it. You know, the crowd isn't so bad. We've got nice facilities. Oh, I'm happy with that. And folks, we'll never have revival. And we'll tell you, what we are experiencing now is not revival. It's an open window so that we can experience revival. It's an opportunity that God has given us. He's provided all the resources. He's given you the resources. You know, when you study out the 23rd Psalm, And he talks about all the things he does. And one of the things he says, I anointest my head with oil. I don't know if you really have any idea what that means, but what he was telling the prophets and the priests and whoever they anointed for a position or for an office, he was telling them that, listen, this is my way of telling you that by my Holy Spirit, I will give you every resource you need to do what I've called you to do. Our church has been anointed. He's given us every resource we need to do what God would have us to do. The question is, what do we do with it? The question is whether or not we take advantage of it, whether or not we really see it as the open window that it is. We need people who are willing to say, God, yeah, we've got the form. We've got the building. We've got the property. We've got the finances. We've got what we need. But God, what I need now is the fire. What I need now is for that fire to burn within me so that I want and desire to do what you want me to do. So I want and desire to worship you the way I ought to worship you. Lord God, that I'll see myself for who I am and that I'll see you for who you are. It took 70 years in Babylon for this little remnant of people to get the opportunity to just have an open window. And now Ezra sees the need to take it from an open window to an all-out blaze of fire. What will we have today? Bow your heads with me if you would.